Good morning, guys. My name is Zach. I typically go to the Rock Hill Lincoln Park campus, but I get to join you guys from time to time, so it's good to be here with you again. Like Christian said, if you get sick of Mike, you have me once in a while, and I'm actually going to be here like once a month, I think, for the next couple months, so you might get sick of me too. I don't know. We'll see. But to first start out this morning, you guys are going to get to watch a second video today. So if we do have that video queued up, kind of as we're talking through statement of faith and going through those 10 different articles of faith, really what we're looking at is thinking about how these truths about God affect the way that we live, affect how we worship, how we pray, how we glorify God, basically how we do everything that we do. So here's a quick video that's kind of showing, and this is being shown at all the campuses. So this is going to kind of summarize the hope for going through all these different points of God. So you guys can play that. All right. So what you think of God, who he is, what he's like, what he does, it shapes everything about how you live, whether you realize it or not. So, and as we're going to see today, the knowledge of God should always lead to worship. When we think about him, it should lead to worship. Theology should lead to doxology. So, but like we saw in the video, this does not always actually happen in reality. So there's a lot of people who might even have whole books of the Bible memorized, but when it comes to actually worshiping God, their hearts are cold to God. You might have people preaching fiery messages of grace, and then those same preachers might go home and they don't care about their neighbor. They're unaffected by it. They're not changed by it. Mike over at the Lincoln Park campus, he shared his sermon manuscript with me, and I like what he wrote in there, so I'm actually just going to quote him and read what he wrote. He said, to put it in Rock Hill terms, theology without doxology creates a church that declares the gospel but doesn't display or delight in it. But on the other hand, if you believe that to enjoy God is the highest goal of human existence, but you don't know the God of the Bible accurately, then you have oblivious idolatry. You have spiritual moving experiences that are untethered to the truth. You have Christians who can sing praise and worship songs all day long, but they never read the Bible and are vulnerable to heresies and half-truths. Again, to put it in Rock Hill terms, doxology without orthodoxy creates a church that delights in the gospel without declaring or displaying it. So really to say it in reality, in some simpler terms, you might really enjoy learning about God, but the thing about having emotions about God is kind of like, I don't really want to display that. Or maybe for you, praise is really easy. You can sing, hands raised high. But to study God and learn theology, that kind of just sounds boring. Or maybe you're just not really all that religious at all, and all of this just sounds a little bit weird to you, what we're talking about this morning. But whichever it is, this is why we're spending 10 weeks in this series called Lord, Teach Us to Pray. So we're going through one point of the statement of faith each week, and then we're going to see how those truths about God shape the way that we pray, shape the way that we worship, shape the way that we live. So every truth of God should create a response in our lives when our hearts and our minds understand more of God. So this week we're going to go through Psalm 96. This is a psalm of unashamed praise from David, an Old Testament king, and he praises God because of who he is and what he has done. So for me, my goal today is not to convince you that the God of the Bible is the God who should be worship. We'll spend some time doing that, but I want to spend some time to show you the foundation of who that God is and what he has done. So we're going to go to Psalm 96. If you have a Bible, turn or tap your way there in your phone or your paper Bible. It'll also be up on the screen here so you guys can follow along there. And we're going to go through it in three different sections after that. So Psalm 96, follow along if you would. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. So the first section of this psalm tells us to sing, sing, sing. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing it to all the earth. Sing blessing his name and telling of his salvation. That's what it's commanding us to do. Now, King David of Israel, so he wrote this psalm. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. It's actually at a time when the Ark of God is coming in after being gone for 20 years. It's coming into the city of Jerusalem. You can go back to, again, 1 Chronicles to read that story. And the Ark of God represented the presence of God. So we've got a picture of it up here. And so you can go read through all the descriptions of the Ark. But the way that the people of Israel looked at it is when this Ark was in the tabernacle, when it was in the place where it rested, God was to be sitting enthroned on the cherubim. It's called the mercy seat. He sat above there. So where this ark is, that is where the presence of God was. So this ark is coming into Jerusalem, and if you remember the story, David was dancing and he's celebrating as they marched into Jerusalem. He was so beside himself and out of his mind, excited for all of this, that actually his wife, Michal, the daughter of the last king, Saul, she saw him as this is coming in, and she despised him for it. She thought it was inappropriate for the king to act that way in front of all the people. But David wasn't dancing for the people when he had the words of the psalm in mind. It wasn't their eyes that he cared about. He was doing it for the Lord. In fact, here's what he says to Michal. He says, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes." So David, the man who wrote many of the Psalms, he was called a man after God's own heart. So this man knew that God cannot be worshipped too often, too zealously, too passionately, too joyfully. And he shows us, because that's the way that he worshipped God. How did he know this about God? The thing was, for David, when you look at his life, all that David had was clearly from God. So David went from shepherd of the sheep to anointed as king of Israel. God gave him victory in his wars. God gave him the kingdom. God gave Goliath into his hands, a giant. God had given lions into David's hands when he was a shepherd. David had success everywhere that he turned. Yet even more than that, David received forgiveness when he deserved death for his sin of adultery and murder. He knew that salvation was more than just being saved from enemy nations that they lived around. He knew he needed rescue in his own relationship with God. And that's the salvation that he had gotten. He knew all this, and so he praised God. So you might hear that and you might think, well, I haven't really had a life like David. I've never been king of anything, and I haven't seen all the things David did. I haven't killed any giants, so my worship can't really be expected to match anything like his. Certainly not in the way I emotionally worship God. But as a Christian, if you step back for a moment and you think about the truths that are actually true for you, here's what they are. Do you know you're anointed with the Holy Spirit as heirs of the kingdom of God, his royal ambassadors to the earth? Do you know that you've been given victory over sinful flesh and its desires by the power of the blood of Jesus? Do you know that the enemy of your soul, Satan, has been defeated for you? Do you know that all the promises of God are answered yes and amen in Jesus? Knowing those truths produced for David a humiliating freedom of worship. And so then the question is, do we have the same kind of freedom in our own hearts when we come to worship God? If not, why? So I know that this freedom is felt by some of you when you play video games. I know there's no inhibitions for the opinions of others when you go, woo, and you know take somebody out in Halo or something, and you fist pump, and you neglect sleep and responsibility and give time to what brings joy to you. Others find emotional freedom in the Packers or the Vikings, and you leap up and down, and you start yelling at the TV and the refs, and you chuck your remote, and there's all your emotions right there. And I don't advocate you chuck things at me or yell at me or the worship team when they come up, but that kind of emotion is present. Yet some of those same people find their vocal cords unable to wake up on a Sunday morning. And I'm not saying that video games or football cannot be enjoyed. I enjoy them myself sometimes. But I'm saying, how much more should our emotions and our worship be stirred when we consider God? The only conclusion that I can come to is to realize that we actually are not stirred up. We are not riled up when we consider God. We have not thought about or contemplated God and understood him as he actually is. And so who is he? What about him should be stirring us up? Look back to the psalm. That's what we're looking at today. Let's look at verse 2. What does it say? Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. That's who he is. Tell of his salvation from day to day. That's what he's done. Declare his glory among the nations. That's who he is. His marvelous works among all the peoples. What he's done. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. That's who he is. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. That's what he's done. So this is singing that is not based on how David feels. It's singing based on the truth of God that makes David feel something. Do you see the difference there? If we want to worship in a way that makes our hobbies and pastimes and favorite teams or shows or kids sports look like McDonald's next to a steak, then what we need to do is know who God is and what he has done in our life, in the world. Without that, what are we singing for? Why are you here on a Sunday morning? Because it's just what you do on a Sunday morning? Because you grew up doing it and you're still coming here year after year because you think it's the right thing to do or it's good for your kids, which are true things? But that's not why we actually gather. We're here because of who God is and what he's done, and our joy and our appreciation of these things is what leads us to worship. So if you've been coming to church all your life and you've never felt a twinge of this in your heart, my question is, do you know God? Do you know him? Do you believe in who he is? Have you actually accepted his promises as true for you? Now, none of us are going to feel this joy and this awe every single week, week by week. We're moody, the seasons change, our emotions and affections change, we're all sorts of things, we get tired. But if you have never had your emotions and affections stirred for God, my question is, do you know him? Let this psalm today, this morning, invite you to know him and see him clearly. So what are the big truths about who God is? What are the things we so easily forget about God? Well, looking at verse 5, verse 5 gives a really clear example. The Lord made the heavens. He is their creator. We sang about it in that first song this morning. He not only made the earth, he made the heavens, the place beyond where we can see or understand, a place with creatures like angels that we have not seen, but we've read about. He made that. If God made the heavens and the earth, then that means he was there before they existed. Okay? That's who God is. Can you wrap your mind around that? When we start, we have to think of these big things of God to realize who it is that we're worshiping at the start. There's a book called The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink, and in it he writes this. You can try to follow along with this quote on the screen. The text is big enough, hopefully you can see it. It's a longer quote, but I think it helps us begin to have a big view of God, the God that we worship. Here's what he says. In the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1. There was a time, if time it could be called, when God, in the unity of his nature, though subsisting equally in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, dwelt all alone. In the beginning, God. There was no heaven where his glory is now particularly manifested. There was no earth to engage his attention. There were no angels to sing his praises. There was no universe to be upheld by the word of his power. There was nothing, no one, but God. And that, not for a day, a year, or an age, but from everlasting. During a past eternity, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, in need of nothing. Had a universe or angels or humans been necessary to him in any way, they also would have been called into existence from all eternity. Creating them when he did added nothing to God, essentially. He changes not, Malachi 3:6. Therefore, his essential glory can be neither augmented nor diminished. So what is that saying? God needs nothing. He has always been. When Moses asked God what he should call him, what did God say? I am. I am who I am. Who is he? He is who he is. The best description of him is a description that simply is him. Because how can you contain who he is in any one single name? But we do still use words to describe God. Okay, we're people who use language. God created language. We use them to describe him. And we use words like omnipresent, meaning God is everywhere, at once, at all times. That's a comfort to those who know God, that he's always with them, and a terror to those who don't, because he knows all things. Nothing is hidden from him. Omniscient, he knows all things. Immutable, he never changes. Omnipotent, all-powerful. Aseity, meaning independence from needing anyone or anything. Eternal, no beginning, no end. We use these words to describe God. This is who he is. And in all those ways that I just described, all those words that I used, God is different than us, okay? These are called as incommunicable attributes. They're things we as people don't share with him, because we will never be all-knowing, we'll never be everywhere at once, we're never going to be all-powerful, and God has never asked us to be any of these things, but he is all of these things and always will be. So how should we as people respond? What should we do about that? Look back to the psalm. Look at verse 2. Tell of his salvation from day to day. In other words, tell what he has done. And then the question is, what has he done? Well, when we see all of Scripture, and as we sit here in this room and we have the Bible that we have, and we look at what he's done, what do we know about what he's done? We know that the God who existed forever entered into time as a man. He was born of a virgin. And he was named Jesus. He grew up needing the care of his mother. He learned as we learned. He felt as we felt. He hungered, thirsted, cried, laughed, yelled, shed tears, sweat. He bled like us. Then he willingly sacrificed himself. Jesus, who is God eternal in flesh, allowed himself to be killed by people he made in order to save the people he made from damnation they deserved. That's what he's done. That's his salvation to us. And honestly, when I consider it, it doesn't even make sense. Because think about this. The God who made the heavens, the earth, the planets, the stars, he sees me with all of my thoughts and you with all your thoughts and all the things I have done and you have done, and he decides to die to purchase me so that I can worship him. And what does he gain from that? What does God gain from that? What does he want from me? Why would he save me? Because of who he is, what he's done. And this is what we should tell, and this is why we should worship. We tell of his salvation day to day. We declare his glory among the nations. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols. They made nothing, they do nothing, they save nothing, but the Lord made the heavens. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. That's what David is commanding the people to do. Speak of him, worship him. Let not just your kids or your family hear your praise, let the nations, let the people of this world know that there is a God who saves, okay? He's done amazing things, and not just in general because he created the heavens, but he's done amazing things for you personally. So that's the first section, okay, first section of the psalm. We're gonna turn and move on to verses 7 through 9 now. So if you guys look there with me. Here's what 7 and 9 says. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So that word you see repeated in here, ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. What does that mean? It means to give credit where it's due, okay? It's to attribute and acknowledge to God what is God's. Well, what can you give to him who needs nothing? What can you give to God? We can't give anything to God. Yet David commands us to give to God what is his. And when we look at these verses, so the word ascribe is meaning a lot more than just a statement. It's not telling you just to say, here's a list of the things God is, you just need to repeat these, give it back to God. That's not what it's talking about. It's not a call to give lip service to God, because you should just do it because he'll be upset if you don't worship him or something. No, it's a call for you from your bones to understand that God is these things, so that you can't help but speak passionately about him, okay? When I read this psalm, what immediately came to my mind reading these verses of ascribe, 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 what came to mind was Revelation chapter 5. And if you go to Revelation chapter 5, here's a picture of Jesus glorified in heaven, surrounded by worshipers who are ascribing to him specific praise. Here's what it says. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So as you read a passage like that and you think of those beings worshiping Jesus, did they cry out worthy because they had to? Or was it because they were awestruck by this risen Lamb of God? Guys, God doesn't want our compulsory worship. He doesn't want our mumblings of praise. I know this is the Northland where our emotions are usually as cold as the winters are, but I also know emotion comes out in the things that we really care about. So I grew up south of Milwaukee, and though I had a varied church background going to a few different places, one place I went to pretty consistently was a non-denominational but very exuberant church, okay? I think, honestly, many of you would feel pretty uncomfortable there. You go in there, and in both sides of the sanctuary in the front, there was a box of flags on either side, and if you felt so led, you could come up, grab a flag, you could go around the sanctuary, you could dance, you could do whatever you want to. That's what they did there. At times, the worship team, they'd continue playing instrumental because someone in the congregation was continuing to sing and cry, and they just kept going. You could play along with your own tambourine or one guy who brought his flute to play along with the worship music. And I can still hear in my mind 5-foot-tall, 5-foot-nothing, Esperanza White, and she would just sing out, "Hallelujah," like that, and you could hear outside in your car if you wanted to. So you could accuse that group maybe of a lot of things, but you could certainly not accuse them of being ashamed to worship Jesus with all of their heart. They were a bunch of people saved out of the Jesus movement in the 70s, some of them been hippies or these older saints, some of which have since died, but I, as a kid, remember they sang with passion because of what God had saved them out of and who they had found him to be. They gave to God not lip service, but they gave what they knew in their heart he was worthy of. That's how we should praise. So we're going to go on to the final verses now, this third section of the psalm. You guys follow along in verse 10. Look there with me. "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." So as we've gone through the psalm, you've seen some patterns. You've seen sing, 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 ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. I hope you see another pattern that pervades this whole psalm. 7 times throughout here, there's a reference not to the Jews, not to Israel, but the nations or the peoples or all the earth. There's a sense that David sees the bringing of the ark, the bringing of the presence of God into Jerusalem, the holy city, not just as a thing for Israel to be aware of, but of all the earth to hear about, to know about. Why? Because God will one day come to rule and judge the whole earth. "Tell the nations he reigns. Let them know that though they may have a local god of their city, a god of wine, a river god, a sea god, a god of lightning, a god of food, a god of whatever else, the God of Israel is the God who rules everything. He's the God who made everything. They might have a little God that they worship as doing some small part of creation, but God of Israel is the one who made it all, and he is coming. He will judge the people with equity." Now, the word equity, it's thrown around a lot these days, but what it means here is that God is going to judge, and he is not going to play favorites, okay? He has no free passes. He has no exceptions to his judgment, all right? You might imagine he's just the big man upstairs, the white-haired grandpa up there in the sky, who at the end of the time, he's just going to kind of wink at you about your sin and say, "Come on in anyways." That's not who he is. He judges in righteousness and holiness, and his perfection is the standard for all of us, and not one of us measures up to it. Not in Israel, not in the nations. So heaven and earth, though, when you look at the psalm, heaven and earth rejoice for it. It talks about the sea and the trees and everything. The whole of creation, as Paul even tells us in Romans, all of creation is groaning for God to come back and redeem it and make it right. The trees sing for joy that God's going to come back. Make it like the garden that it started out as, the Garden of Eden, this place of peace. And the thing is, for that to happen, everything and everyone that has disobeyed him, rejected him, despised him, been ashamed of him, all must go, okay? Why proclaim that to the nations, though? Why would David tell his people, proclaim this to the nations, okay? They haven't known God. The nations haven't obeyed God. God's only revealed himself at this time really to Israel, okay? Is it just cruel that they're going to be announced to them, that they're going to have judgment over them, that they have no hope? God will judge the world in righteousness, but don't miss the last verse of the psalm here. He's going to judge the peoples in his faithfulness, okay? In his faithfulness. God is faithful. What is God faithful to? He's faithful to himself. He's faithful to his promises, the truth of his word. He promised to the Jewish patriarch Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him, okay? Through Abraham came David, who wrote this psalm. Through David and his descendants came Jesus, the Messiah. So God's promise to all is that all who call on his name, the name of Jesus, will be saved. Not the Jew only, but all people, all the nations, all of the earth. So let the nations know. Let truthful worship, that's our worship, the church's worship, be heard by the nations so they'll know that there's a God in heaven who saves. This is why missionaries cross oceans, why they cross mountains, why they go, because God is faithful to all of his promises. His words are all truthful. So those who trust in his salvation should sing of it day by day, here in the Twin Ports and around the world, okay? So theology should lead to doxology. That's what the video was about. That's what we're talking about. That's what the next 10 weeks really are going to be about. Lead to worship and prayer. Learning and knowing who God is and what he has done will lead to worship. You guys are not all called to be scholarly theologians. You don't have to read 3 theology books a week. You don't have to define aseity and incommunicable attributes of God. I can barely even say it. But you are responsible to know God, okay? To taste and see his goodness by pursuing him, by wanting to learn about him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, whoever comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently search for him. In the book of Jeremiah, God says, seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. So God will reveal himself and give understanding so that your mind is set on fire in such a way that your emotions will follow suit in the right kind of worship. And this is true, even if you're here this morning and you've never felt a twinge of that emotion for God, not the tiniest bit of excitement. God says if you seek him, you believe he's there, he will reveal himself. So go ahead and try that. See if he's true to his word, because he is. But don't come expecting to find God to be like what you've imagined him to be in your head, okay? He doesn't bow to your ideas. Don't put him in a box. Let him define who he is, okay? Because that's the only way to truly know him and then to truly find joy in him. So whether you come to know him for the first time or for the 1,000th time, something that we talked about today, you realize God is greater than you can even imagine. Let your worship spill out beyond the privacy of your home, beyond the privacy of these walls in here. Let the nations hear. And as we go to worship in a little bit here and we sing some more songs, I feel like maybe the tendency is for each of us to think, okay, he just talked about worship, we're supposed to sing really loud, look around, are other people going to do it? Is everyone going to sing loud? Should I sing loud? Should I wait to see what they do? We're going to worship, but we don't take our cue from others when we worship. What I try to do, at least when I worship, is I try to take the lyrics that I'm singing, think about the truth of them, and it's an audience of one before God, and I take those lyrics, think about what they mean, and I want to worship God for that. And this is something we can grow in. You know, this isn't this morning, you know, you're blowing the windows out of this place because you're singing. But more and more as you realize the truth of God and who he is and you listen to the lyrics and they go deep into your heart, that changes the way that you worship and the way that you feel about God based on truth. So like the psalm says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Tell of this day by day, because the Lord is coming to judge the world, and we have the hope of salvation through Jesus. That's what we have. So let's pray, and then we'll worship.